Good morning from snowy Saugatuck. You guys have got it good here, you know that? Yesterday afternoon I was out in the driveway watching it snow about 2 inches an hour. And I had the joy of plowing the drive twice yesterday. And this morning we left to come here and thought, boy, we're going to have bad roads. Roads were beautiful. Not a problem. So I guess, we've got God's blessings there as well. This morning, first sermon of the new year. And I turn to something that's, a little bit unusual. It's an Old Testament parable in action. It's found in the first book of Kings, chapter 20. And I'd like to begin reading that passage with verse 35. We'll read on through the end of the chapter. First Kings 20, starting with verse 35. By the word of the Lord, one of the sons of the prophet said to his companion, "Strike me with your weapon." But the man refused. So the prophet said, "Because you have not obeyed the Lord, as soon as you leave me, a lion will kill you." And after the man went away, a lion found him and killed him. The prophet found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him and wounded him. Then the prophet went and stood on the road or by the road waiting for the king. He disguised himself with his headband down over his eyes. As the king passed by, the prophet called out to him, "Your servant went into the thick of battle, and someone came to me with a captive and said, 'Guard this man. If he is missing, it will be your life for his life, or you must pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, the man disappeared." "That is your sentence," the king of Israel said. "You have pronounced it yourself." Then the prophet quickly removed the headband from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. He said to the king, "This is what the Lord says. You have set free a man I have determined should die. Therefore it is your life for his life, your people for his people." Sullen and angry, the king of Israel returned to his palace in Samaria. Wow, you want to make a sermon on that one? There has to be a little bit of background, I guess, to understand what's really going on. First off, don't ask me to explain the meaning of that first part, where the prophet turned to someone there and said, "Strike me." And the man refused. And the prophet said, "A lion's going to get you." And he did. Now, where that fits into all of the revelation of God's word, I haven't found a single commentator that's been able to tell me the answer to that. And I've tried to figure it out myself. And in the middle of the night last night, I had a dream and it gave me the answer, but I woke up this morning and forgot it already. Now, those kind of things happen. But the rest of the story really needs a little background. The king that's involved here is a king that I think all of you know, King Ahab. And he's not exactly the most popular person you'd find in the Old Testament history. And if King Ahab isn't the most popular, then his wife probably is a little bit less popular yet. You remember Jezebel? Well, let's put everything back into focus. The story really starts about a chapter earlier with someone else who was a king by the name of Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad was north of where Samaria was. It was Amran was the country, but it was really basically what we call today Syria. And the resources of Syria compared to the resources of Israel were, overwhelming. And so if you turn to that part of Scripture, you'll find that Ben-Hadad is turning to King Ahab and is saying to King Ahab, "I want your stuff." Being kind of a bully, he thought he could get away with it that way. Well, what kind of stuff did he want? He said, "Well, I want to have all of your treasure. And I want to have all of your wives." And Ahab was thinking this one over. Now, if you can picture Ahab and Jezebel, his wife, from the other parts of Scripture, I look at that and Ahab is thinking this over, my treasure and my wives. That includes Jezebel. Yes! Right? And so he turns to Ben-Hadad and says, okay. But Ben-Hadad is a kind of a bully that once he gets a little bit, he's going to push for a little bit more. And so, pushing for a little bit more, he said, well, not only am I going to get your treasure, I'm going to get your wives, but I'm going to go through your palaces, and if anything is there that I think I want to have, I'm going to take it. Well, now he's kind of getting into a little bit deeper into Ahab's world, and Ahab begins to realize there's going to be no satisfying this guy. So he talks with some of his advisors, and the advisors say, no, you better tell him no. So he tells him no. And Ben-Hadad says, you're going to regret this. I'm going to come down and I'm going to just wipe you out. And I'll have everything that I want that way. And Ahab says, well, the person who puts on his armor shouldn't brag like the one that takes it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch. And so Ben-Hadad comes down. And with a very small army, relatively speaking, Ahab, with God's help, destroys the army of Ben-Hadad. Not only was it the army of Ben-Hadad, but there were 23 other kings that were joined in alliance with him. So this was a totally unexpected kind of a battle. And Ben-Hadad escapes back home. When he gets back home, his advisors say, well, you know, we miscalculated. Well, that's pretty obvious. We miscalculated to the point that we forgot that the king or the God of the Israelites is a god of the hills, and we fought him up in the hills. They had the advantage. Come again, we'll fight him in the valleys, and then we'll win. And the advisors to Ahab were saying to Ahab, hey, Ahab, you beat him, but be ready because he's going to come again. And they were right. So the next spring, they always started their wars in the spring. You know, they had a season for planting, and then they had a season for fighting, and that's kind of the way they did things back then. So a year later, here comes Ben-Hadad again. And he's got this huge army fighting against the small army of the Israelites. But once again, God is involved in this. The army of King Ahab is about 7,000. And when they engage in battle, the Bible tells us that Ben-Hadad lost 123,000 soldiers. Can you imagine what the undertakers thought about that? 123,000 soldiers lost in probably a day or two. Think about bloody war. That was about as bloody a war as you could imagine. But this time, Ben-Hadad got trapped in a cave. And he's essentially captured. And he turns to his advisor and says, what do I do now? And his advisor said, well, you know, those kings of Israel, they're kind of a funny bunch. If you come with humility, they're known to be forgiving. So Ben-Hadad puts on his very best penitent shtick that he can get. And he comes to King Ahab and he says, you know, my master. And Ahab says, my brother. Spares his life so that Ben-Hadad can go back to Syria to cause more mischief. Now, God had his hand in it because, as you heard from the passage I read, God had determined that Ben-Hadad was supposed to die. Well, when he got home, somebody else took care of it. But it was really Ahab's job. And Ahab, can you imagine how he felt? Here he was, victor again. Magnificent victory, a small group of people, the underdog won big. And here comes this great king who has all these pretensions about him. He's going to take away my money and my wives and all of them. Jezebel's going to be here yet. But anyway,
I've won. Not only that, he comes here kneeling and bowing before me and recognizing that I'm the boss and he's not. And he's riding in his chariot feeling really, really good. True? Can you picture that? And then you have this prophet with his story. And the prophet gets right into the wheelhouse of Ahab, saying, I'm going to make you the judge. Well, sure, I can be the judge, right? I'm this victorious king, and I've done all of these good things, and I've been able to be magnanimous, giving life to this, and showing, having all the praise and honor and so on given to me. Tell me the story. And so the man, it's a very simple story. I've been in the thick of the battle, and somebody came and gave me a prisoner. And he said, this prisoner is someone you've got to keep. It's important. Your life for his life, if you let him go, or pay a talent of silver, which is a pretty steep price at that point. And King, as I was busy here and there, he was gone. Help. Give me forgiveness. And King Ahab looked at this, and he's going to be the judge, but you know, he can be compassionate in some places and other places not. He said, you've got your own judgment. You've told it out of your own mouth. This is the deal. And the prophet takes off his headgear, and apparently the wound must have been somewhere nearby because Ahab would have known that it had been bloodied somewhat. And he said, King, you presented a judgment against me, but the judgment is against you. Now that's the parable. But the parable has within it this interesting little phrase, which kind of, in a sense, encapsulates the entire event. Where the prophet turns to King Ahab and he said, while I was busy here and there. Did you hear that phrase? While I was busy here and there, he escaped. Someone that was secured is loose. Now, quite obviously, that applies to Ben-Hadad. But it also turns to us and says, you know, this is a part of life. While we're busy here and there, things escape. Any of you not busy? If you are, raise your hand because there's got to be some place in the church we can use you, right? And as soon as you raise your hand, you'll have some more things. And everybody lives a life that is busy. Busy here and there. And out of that busyness that's here and there, something is wrong. Because in the busyness that we carry on, we have an assumption that there is a security there, that things are all under control. But they aren't. You know, this prophet's telling the story. While I was busy here and there, the assumption was that while he was busy here and there, he wouldn't be doing other... This one thing was the most important thing that could be happening at that particular moment. Your life for his life. If anything is life-threatening, you're going to pay attention to it, aren't you? If you have a life-threatening illness and you're given medicine that's going to cure it, you don't put the medicine in a drawer and don't take it. I mean, that's stupid, really. You have to pay attention to what's really, really important. And as we go through life, we have a tendency to fill in our lives with this and that and the next thing. And as we are busy here and there, the question and the challenge is, do we take the most important things and do they fit clearly in our lives? Do our lives reflect what is the most important? You know, this is the first Sunday of the new year. This is a time we make New Year's resolutions. This is a time we look back over the past year and say, where were the things that we messed up? Well, I guess one of the first things we're going to do is we're going to look at our lives and say, have we been busy here and there? With a question, did we miss the main point? Because if we did, well, maybe this is a really good time to make that one of your first New Year's resolutions. Now, when I say that, I'm also very much aware of the fact that, you know, as a preacher, I have this huge opportunity to lay all kinds of really big guilt trips. Are you into guilt trips? I mean, you know, think of a parent. I happen to have a son that's got a son that makes him a grandson. He's, you know, finishing up in high school. He's getting ready to go off to college. In fact, I'm kind of proud of him. He's been accepted already by 4 Big Ten schools. You know what that means? Tuition. Big time tuition. But in raising that son, and we're kind of looking at him and thinking, he's going to be heading off by himself to school, and there's all of the things that happen in a large secular university. We're going to look back on all that we've done. We're going to wonder, were we just busy here and there that we missed some of the really important things? Did we take opportunities? We're hoping not, and we're thinking probably not. But how many families are broken up by children that have gone somewhere else? And how many parents are looking back saying, were we busy here and there with all of these different things that were going on, and we let something so important get away? Understanding, of course, it isn't just you. Or if you're looking at a marriage, and a couple is busy doing this and that, and all of you are. You said so already. You're busy here and there, and you're doing this and you're doing that. But did you keep the main thing in your marriage? Or do we all of a sudden come to that point where suddenly everything falls in like a house of cards? And then you look back and you say, why didn't I see it coming? What was the main thing that I didn't keep the main thing? And you begin to feel guilty. I messed it up. See, those are guilt trips. I don't really want to lay a guilt trip on you this morning. What I really want you to do is to begin thinking with the perspective of saying, what is it that we really need to accomplish? And I want to apply that not to your individual life only, but especially to the life that we have together as a church. About 3 years ago, one of the largest congregations in the United States was undergoing something they always do annually. They were doing an evaluation of the ministry of the church. And they felt really pretty good about themselves. I mean, they had gained several thousand members over the period of the past year. They had had, you know, huge baptism time. Everything was going along financially very well. They were having all kinds of markers that they could kind of look back on and say, we're doing better this year than we've done in the last 5 years. But somebody said, let's try something different. When we do the evaluation this year, let's not just do the numbers thing. Let's try to find out what the people in the church think about themselves and about us as a church. What's going on? And so, being a large church, what they did is they went to a public relations firm that judges these kinds of things, and they said, we'd like to ask you to do this for us. We're not going to do this for ourselves. We're going to ask you to do it for us. And we'd like to have you focus on something that we call brand loyalty. Now, you know, there are some people that will only drink Coca-Cola. There are other people that will only drink Pepsi-Cola. And there's a brand loyalty. They're saying, this is the real stuff. This is really great. And we love this particular product. You can say anything you want to bad. You can tempt us with all of this other. We'll never drink a Pepsi if we're a Coke person. You know? We'd like to have you do that kind of an evaluation of the church. And see once what people really think about us. How much loyalty with these thousands of members that we have as a church. What's our brand loyalty? And so they did a study, and they were quite confident that at the end of that study, it was going to come out pretty good. And they came to the end of the study, and they were absolutely shocked. They were absolutely shocked because they found that their basic assumption that if numbers are going up, we are being successful. But the people doing the survey were asking a different question. And the question they were asking is, in all of the things that the church is doing, are you as a member of the church being brought closer to God? Which is what it's all about. The church found out that while they brought in several thousand people over the last few years, I think it was close to 1,200 that particular year, that as people came into the church and had been a part of the church for 2 or 3 years, a huge number of them dropped out. Now, that's common experience with many churches. But people dropped out. And they said, well, what's going on? Well, they got bored with it. Why? Because they were not getting any closer to God. Jesus Christ was not any more important to them at that point than he was when they first started. And they just kind of lost their way. But what was most shocking of all is that the assumption that they had made was that when people start and we plug them into our church's program, and they start with these Bible studies and they go to those Bible studies and then to this particular activity and that activity, and they're part of the small groups, and it goes all the way to the end, and now finally we have mature Christians. They interviewed the mature Christians and found out that a sizable percentage of these mature Christians were thinking themselves about dropping out of church. Why? Because they weren't getting any closer to God. Well, it made this church scratch their heads very seriously, as you can imagine. And this phrase that I've just been sharing with you this morning, we've been busy here and there, and he escaped, becomes almost the model of what this study revealed. It said, you know, churches have a way of going about things, and we have an assumption that when you come to church to worship, you're going to leave in a different way. Not by a different car or something, but transformed. And we put together our services. And we put together our services in such a way that we do all of the things that we've always done. Now, I've not enough experience with Fellowship Church to know whether that's really true here or not, but I hope to find out. But the assumption is if we do all of these things, the end result is going to happen over here. And if we focus on the things that we do, we'll do all of those things better, because that's what this big church was doing. They were making everything that they did first class. They thought as we do this first class, we're going to be more attractive to more people, and we're going to have more people come and become Christians, and they're going to become more and more mature, and as we continue to do this, we're all going to rise at this point to almost spiritual wonder. Great. It didn't prove to be that way. When we come to church, I've been involved in doing consultations with church. In fact, I've been here several years ago. I recall one church where they were having an enormous amount of conflict dealing with their worship service. Well, what's wrong with our worship service? And I recall so clearly one of the pillars of the church standing up, unless there is a votum and a salutation in these particular words at the beginning of the worship service, it's not worship. Oh? Is there some kind of magic in saying these particular words? But if it's not that way, it's not any good. But if someone's coming in and is, do you know what a votum and salutation is? I mean, those are pretty good-sized words. I imagine most of the children don't have any idea what they're talking about. And most of the people that were visiting that church, and there weren't a whole lot of them that were visiting, as you can imagine, but the people that were visiting had no idea either. Now, we didn't have one here this morning. We didn't have one here the last several times. So I guess you're really not in that camp. But unless you do this exactly the way it's always been done, it isn't right. And there's that assumption that you don't have any flexibility. There's no permission to change. Everything is cast in stone. And if only you do it this way, this is the result that comes at the far end. The study that was done by this large church indicated that's a fallacy. That ain't true. What you need to do is focusing upon what is necessary. What takes a person who walks into church here and transform him into a new person closer to God when he walks out? That's what worship is about. Those are the things that need to happen. And when we begin focusing on just doing what's always been done and losing the focus upon what is transforming, what we are supposed to keep escapes. That's a little bit like some parents that I know that were raising their children. And you know, you can raise your children very strictly, or you can raise your children not so strictly. And I've seen some parents that were raising their children by the letter of the law. And someone said to me, you know what? They know all of the rules, but they know none of the reasons. If that becomes the definition of a family, or if that becomes a definition of a church, the church is going to die. While we are busy here and there, the prisoner escapes. The one we are to keep is gone. And most churches have a program where they look at what other churches are doing and they say, we better do that too, because that's what churches do. But when churches put together a program that just simply keeps people busy but doesn't transform them, all we are doing is putting a lot of bees in a jar and shaking them up. And the bees buzz around and make a lot of noise. But you know what? Nothing happens. Nothing changes. Nothing is transformed. So the challenge I have for you this morning is not one of a guilt trip, but it's a challenge of refocus. The reason why the prisoner escaped was that he wasn't being paid attention to. That made it happen. And we become busy here and there. All of us can, all of us do, and most of us are. Busy here and there. Do we have the focus? Do we have the direction? Do we have the commitment to being a transforming fellowship? So that it's not just doing what's always been done, accomplishing God's word and His will for our lives. I know that refocuses or reframes what the church ought to be, but I hope it does. And I hope that when you begin seeing it that way, you begin seeing it with a sense of excitement and with joy. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we surely are busy. And most of us are busy here and there. We've got enough to keep our hands and feet busy. Our taxi service seems to have no end. But we don't always focus. It may be raising children and we lose some of the focus there. Certainly, what we do around the table, the devotions that we have, sometimes are a whole lot less than transforming. But we do them because they're supposed to be done. But we pray, Lord, let the light of your presence, the transforming power of your Spirit, just enter into every part of our lives. Maybe only a little bit at a time, but always there. May our worship always be a reflection of that expectation that your Spirit is going to be poured out through what is being said and sung and prayed. That when we leave, we'll say, I've been reassured that my God lives and loves me. Help us in all the things we do as a church, not just simply to do the things that everybody else is doing, but to be genuinely building transformed members to becoming your people. And help us when we're in contact with other people that aren't a part of the fellowship we have, some who are a long ways away from you, will sense that we are not just like everybody else. We're not just busy people doing things that ought to be done, but that we have a walk that's true and clear with a Savior who saved our souls.